Well, good morning. It's good to have you here today as we look into prophecy from John's point of view and fulfillment and historical value, as well as prophecy from our point of view from the book of Revelation. Before we do that, let's bow before the Lord. Remember, we speak to the Father in group when I lead, but really as it should be permeated throughout our thought pattern, that we never really totally sign off. We say amen at the end of the public or group prayer, but that doesn't mean we're signing off. I just let you know that we're done and we're starting a new subject. But as Christians, we can be in the middle of thinking, talking to someone else and say, you know, Father, is that, you know, is this what you want? And never sign off to the Father. So it should be that's what pray without ceasing means. And that's what we try to practice. Our Father, we thank you for your spiritual food that you give us through your word. And we'd ask as we look there and we see the pre-written history as well as the history from our point of view. That is written in your word, and we can marvel at the fact that you know the beginning from the end and what's in between, and you can keep them all separate. And we also can marvel at the fact that you have a plan, and that plan will prove your absolute righteousness. And we'd ask as we look in your word that we see this and we get a comfort knowing that you have a plan for God's people and a plan for those that have tried to thwart the work of God's people, and we thank you for that. Amen. So we're looking at the Church of Thyatira, which is in chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 18. We're not going to go back to all those verses, but remember, Thyatira has the idea of continual sacrifice. And if you look down at the down into the passage, verse 23, I will kill her children. Not only is this church condemned, but all the progeny are the breakoffs from this church. Now you recall, and we're going to get into this in the next few weeks, how at the Reformation around 1500, when Martin Luther nailed his edict on the pole outside of a church building, that Reformation didn't go far enough. And so the children, the organizational children of the Catholic Church, which include the Episcopal, the Anglican and Episcopal, the same thing, Anglican in England, Episcopal in the United States, this is not what we're going to be teaching today. That wiggling worm reminded me of when I was little. They said I had ADHD, and they didn't call it that then. They call it hyperactivity. And I had it until about 5 or 6 when my father put me over his knee. And then I only had it intermittently after that. So all the progeny, organizational, such as the Roman, or that came from the Roman Catholic Church, such as Greek Orthodox, Roman Orthodox, and those things, are also primarily unsaved organizations. God never says that, and this is talking about the organization, that he'll kill an organization that is a righteous organization. Now that brought us down to verse 26. Now, and this is something that we need to always keep in mind. No matter how collectively a religious organization is unsaved, if they call themselves Christians, and if perhaps somewhere in their organization there's a Bible or the mention of Jesus Christ, there's always the possibility in that organization that there is a saved person. Now, and I've said this many times, but I want to remind both myself and you of this. I've been to many Catholic funerals Most of my in-laws were Catholic, and at the Catholic funerals, even though that organization represented by Thyatira is generally unsaved, there are mentions of Christ, howbeit veiled, and his work. Generally, Mary is thrown in there to pollute that, and you find that in Jezebel of this prophecy. But there's always the possibility that somewhere in that organization, somebody has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the propitiation or the satisfaction in the Father's eyes, the Father's thinking for our sins. And we'll be dealing with that a little bit later. So that brings us down to verse 26, he that overcometh, the one overcoming. And remember, we went back to, we're not going to do that every church. We've gone back two or three times to 1 John and showed you that the overcomer, or the one who is victorious, is the New Testament believer, one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, you have a grammatical concept here. It's called the Granville-Sharp Rule 2, in case you need to know that. But the one overcoming in verse 26, and the one keeping my works, is the same person. It relates to the same person. They have an article. They both have an article separated by the chi. So what a lot of people come here reading the English, and they see a condition, and the condition, this is not correct, so don't let this stick in your mind. They see the condition that if you keep my work until the end, then this will happen. There's no if here. It's a statement of fact that a person who is victorious, i.e. a New Testament saint, will keep his word to the end, his work till the end. Now, it's talking about his work on the cross as a result of that, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But what this is grammatically saying, and then I want you to think it through, and it's grammatically saying that if you're saved, you'll never in your heart give up that Christ is your Savior. Now, I have, in my experience, seen Christians who will give that up in their practice and renege and say that they don't believe in it anymore. Now, there's one or two things that are possibly true. One is that they're fooling themselves, or that they are, in fact, never really truly believed. And that's God's problem, not mine. I can't figure that out. But God the Son can know that motive. But what this is saying, it's another of the multitude of verses, of the whole plethora of verses that we have, that indicate once saved, always saved. But you cannot give up the work of Christ. Now, if you'll think about it, those Christians that if you've known them that have forsaken the faith and in their practice and in their talking, those Christians that have forsaken their faith actually usually go farther than even the unsaved, because they're fighting the wooing or the grieving of the Holy Spirit. But however the case may be, so if you run into a Christian, somebody who says has previously been known or said they're a Christian, and then they say they're not, they're either fooling themselves or they never believed. And that's not for us to decide. That's for God. Because that has to do with motive, and we can judge actions and not motive. Now, we can say, well, brother, whether you're saved or not, you're acting contrary to correct behavior. If you're saved, you're acting like you're carnal. But grammatically, this verse says that that when you're saved, you cannot give up Christ's works. And I thought we ought to look at Christ's works, what it's talking about. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we come here and we usually show you the whole package. I just want to show you one aspect of that, of Christ's work. This is the part that is left out a lot in the plans of salvation that you'll hear, particularly by the son of a once great evangelist that is on the that comes on the TV all the time, and that he died for our sins. You cannot have the plan of salvation when you just present the historical fact, some would call hysterical fact, but the historical fact that Christ died and was buried and rose again. That's all good, and that is unique. But if you leave out the little phrase right in the middle, toward the bottom third of the third verse, for our sins. The reason he had to die in the Father's plan is it's all sin, and in fact, even stronger than that, all unrighteousness has to be paid for. You have to think of God, when you say God is holy, that means he's separated unto himself, which means that any behavior, thought, or anything that is unlike him, he's abhorrent to it. He cannot, when we say God is holy, he cannot be in intimate relationship with anything that is unholy. And the only reason that God can have a relationship with us is because our sins are paid for in Jesus Christ. And that is called, we call that a vicarious substitution. If Robert were here, I would help him with his vocabulary, giving the word vicarious. I like to tease Robert that way. So he's a substitute for our sins. That I want you to recognize that that's usually left out in most of the plans of salvation. I haven't heard it in any of the freedom turning point plans. I haven't heard it in, I'm just being honest with you, in Franklin Graham's. Franklin Graham comes so close on and he'll leave that out. But without that, it's just historical fact. That's Christ's work. Do you see the difference between him dying, being buried, and rose again? That's not the work is his substitution. The work is that he paid for our sins on the cross. In fact, they were nailed to the cross. If you turn to the Romans, the 6th chapter, this is how it gets applied to us. I didn't die on the cross. However, the Father counts me as having died there. Now watch the word count. It's the word impute or count. It's the word logically thinks. I did not die on the cross. You did not die on the cross. There's a couple stupid songs that say that. You did not do that. But the Father imputes that to us because of the work of Christ. Romans, the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 3rd verse. Don't you know that so many of us were dunked? Let's just say dunked or immersed, because the word baptism has no meaning. So, baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus. It's not into Jesus Christ. They get the order there wrong. You're always baptized into Christ, not into Jesus, because Christ signifies the glorified and risen one. Jesus signifies the human who died for you. We are baptized into the risen one, not the one on the cross. You were baptized into his process of death. So not only does God count the fact that he died on the cross to us, the work of that, but also the suffering that goes up that preceded that. That actual giving up of his spirit. And so that's how it's counted. Now, be careful. God the Father does not have to impute something that's true. He imputes something because he determined it to be so. Now, if you go over the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you get a little bit of clarification on this. The 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 10th verse. Hebrews 10:10. By which will we were declared righteous. How did I become righteous in the Father's eyes? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now you see the difference in the order here. Jesus should be first here because it's talking about his human body. His human body was sacrificed. That's how God the Father can look at me as though as being declared righteous. He could not have anything to do with me if I was unholy or unrighteous. But I'm not totally holy and not totally righteous now. So he has to look at me He has determined to count me as being in Christ, because Christ is totally holy, and he accounts imputes the death of Christ and sacrifice for sin to me. It appeases him for my sin. Verse 10, keep going. The body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's why this is in direct contrast to what we saw on the continual sacrifice, where every time they offer the Eucharist, by the way, that's another definition of the children of the Roman Catholic Church. Any of the formal ones usually that have turned around collars and have a difference between the priesthood and the laity and the congregation, where only the priest can talk to God, any of those organizations, and they have the Eucharist, because they deny this fact once and for all. Christ doesn't have to die every Sunday. And by the way, years ago, you guys, most of you wouldn't remember this, but it used to be that to be a good Catholic, you had to go every Sunday. Well, that was inconvenient. Come on now. So then they made a Saturday afternight or Saturday afternoon Mass, and I think they even got them other days of the week now. Much more convenient. Somebody pointed out, it was one of the younger guys in here, I don't remember if it was Tyler or Robert, that this was really good organizational skill in terms of developing the Eucharist, because it brought every individual in that organization is dependent on the organization. You can't go and have the Eucharist on your own. Now, two or three of you could go to your home and be meeting, studying the Bible, and have the Lordian table, and it'd be perfectly correct. But when you have the Eucharist, you can't do that, because you can't do the hocus pocus dominocus the way a priest can. And when you make a difference between a priest and a regular what they call the laity, you have a problem. Verse 11. Every priest stands, is talking about Old Testament priests, stand daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifice that can never take away sins. Now, so that gave you a clue. I tell you, in the Old Testament, every time you have a sacrifice and you see the word atonement, never think of it as taking sin away. The word atonement really shouldn't be translated in either the Old or New Testament. In the New Testament, it's sinned away. In the Old Testament, it should be covered over. So in the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices covered over, pacified year to year. They had to keep going and doing it all the time. And they all looked, and they didn't know this, but it pointed to the perfect sacrifice that is once and for all. Verse 12, but this man, that's the term Jesus, that's why it's first in the order in verse 10. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins into perpetuity, it's stronger than forever, into perpetuity, he sat down on the right hand of God. Now that's the work on the cross. Now there's, I think, Chafer lists 21 or 23 aspects of this, but generally speaking, you can summarize Christ's work on the, there's 23, if you like lists, things that happened as a result of his work on the cross. But the main work on the cross that we're looking at today is he was the sacrifice for our sins. And the reason he had to do this, turn over to Romans 6:23. The reason he had to do this is because we were conceived, born, and grew till the age of accountability, separated from God. Now remember, you have to always diagnose or interpret whether the word dead means spiritually dead or physically dead. Now in this verse, now the reason I keep repeating this is a lot of people get this wrong, so I want you to get it right. If you have eternal, and they get this wrong in John 3:16 too, because of mistranslation, when it says believing shall have, it should be eternal life. It's not saying if you believe in Jesus that you're going to live forever. It's saying you're going to have spiritual life. Now this verse, verse 23 of the sixth chapter of Romans, it says in the second line, you're going to have spiritual life. Now, going back in the verse, if it talks about death, if it's offering spiritual life, what kind of death is this? Well, spiritual death. What is death? Separation. So I was conceived, separated from God. I had no relationship with God. And until the age of accountability, which is different for different people, somewhere 4 to 6 years old in my estimation, maybe 3.5 with others, if you're a child prodigy too, I don't know. God knows. It's not my privy. Now, whenever that age of accountability, you are still separated from God. Now, let's read the verse, verse 23. Therefore, the wages, the true recompense, or the what is paid of the sin, now it's talking about the sin nature in this context, is the process of death. Now, we know that spiritual death. You're in the state of death, and you're in but the process of death is because we are separated from God. But the free gift, the grace gift really here from God, is eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So I needed eternal life before I was saved. The reason I'm stressing this is most theology says that you're born innocent. You heard that? Yeah. And which means that environmentally, and a lot of Darwinism comes in, environmentally people get taught to sin. No, you don't have to teach a kid to lie. You don't have to teach a kid to say no to the parents. I've never seen a two-year-old that didn't do that on their own. And I'm pretty sure mamas didn't teach them to say no to them. But they learn that on their own because they all, even the nice ones, have a sin nature. So the reason, now let's diagnose this verse. If since I was born and up until I was saved was spiritually dead, that meant I was separated from God. That's what it means. Now, as a free gift, or actually as a grace gift, not anything I can earn, I got eternal life when I believed. Now, what does eternal life mean? It's the opposite of spiritual death. Spiritual death is separated from God. Eternal life is now I have an intimate relationship with God. Life meaning animated. Eternal meaning, that's how I can pray to the Father. An unsaved person can't pray to the Father. I know they try, but he ain't hearing them. I got a verse for that, okay? Even not hearing most Christians' prayers, but that's another story. And so that's the work of Christ. Now we were made, let's go back to Romans 5, let's go back in chapter 6 of Romans, and we want to look then at the fifth verse. Now there's a very bad translation here in the King James, and I don't mean to belittle you or teach you something that you already know 100 times. But in the King James, There's what you call ellipsis, and I was talking to somebody who was teaching in another church, and he said that he used the word ellipsis and people's eyes got all glassed over. So I'm going to take the time to tell you what that means. In language, can we turn that heat down? Is it getting warm enough in here? I know it's not my hormones. In language, you say things that are presumed. For instance, I can remember when we were going to Sunday school, sometimes we were a little recalcitrant, and my mother or father would point at one of us and say, "Get ready, we're going to be on time." And then he'd point to the next one and say, "And you too." And "you too" meant, "And you too are going to be on time." And that was actually very important thing in my family, that you actually, in my family, 10 minutes early was on time, and anything after that was, and you know I'm telling you the truth. So what I'm saying is ellipsis is an assumed statement based on what's already there. In the King James, when it's an ellipsis, when they're adding to because they think the thought is there, They put it in italics. And most of the time they're right. This verse, they are absolutely wrong. Okay, I did all that to say this. Romans 6:5. Now I'm going to tell you why they're wrong, and then I'm going to tell you the verse. In the phrase in the King James, it says toward the last in the likeness of. But you cannot have in the likeness of, because after the word death, they left out a word. After the word death is what's called ala, which is a contrary wise. So if I say there's a lot of needles out there on the parking lot, contrary wise, there are no needles here, and over there aren't any. What I'm saying is it's exact opposite. I can't say there are a lot of needles out on the parking lot. Contrary wise, there are a lot of needles here. Do you see, that just wouldn't make sense. So now I'm going to read this verse the way it should be read, and then you'll see what I'm saying. Therefore, since you have been joined together in the likeness of his death, contrary wise, they left that out, and if you look in any of your texts, it's there. Contrarywise, we shall be also the resurrection. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've been joined to the likeness of his death. That means we're not going to die on the cross, but we get the similarity from it. But completely different and opposite, so to speak, we shall also be in the resurrection, which is goes back to verse 4, Christ's resurrection. Now, what this verse is saying is, just because in this context you've been positionally counted in the Father's thinking as raised in Christ, that does not substitute for the fact you will be raised physically. Now, that's a problem they had over, not to get too sidetracked, in, is it 1st or 2nd Timothy? It's in 2nd Timothy. That's the promise that Hymenaeus and Philetus had, where they thought that the resurrection had already passed. They were not discounting Christ's resurrection, but what they were saying is that their resurrection, that there wouldn't be a physical resurrection, and there will be. So, what are we saying all this? We were made alive spiritually because of Christ's resurrection. And by the way, his sacrifice didn't matter. Wrong term. His sacrifice wasn't accounted as so until he took the blood into the third heaven. Then it was completed in the Father's eyes. Now, why did he have to have that? Because he was showing all the spirit beings, I am absolutely righteous. I can have something to do with that stinking Schaefer down there because my son paid the price. Now, he could do that on his own, but he's demonstrating, all this is demonstrating to created beings that he is absolutely righteous. Now, back over to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation, the second chapter. All that Christ's work, when it talks about Christ's work for the church, and verse 26, and the one overcoming, even the one keeping my works up to the end. Now the works there are his work of salvation. It's interesting. We have a lot of songs that Jesus saved you. Titus 3:5 says it's the Holy Spirit that was the instrument for salvation. And Titus 3:4 and 5 say it's God the Father who saved you. But he's the Savior. I taught that once and the guy got all mad and said, are you saying Jesus isn't the Savior? No, I'm just saying they're all three persons of the Godhead are involved. And it does not do right to acknowledge that. But Titus 3:5 says that the Father, he saved you by means of the Holy Spirit. So he's the ultimate source and the Holy Spirit is the instrument. But the intermediate agent was Christ himself. And that work that Christ did for each believer can never be completely given up in their heart. And most Christians who say that they've given up Christ are pushing back against the grieving of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of them go farther or further, is it farther or further? Go further into sin than an unsaved person would because they're fighting the Holy Spirit. And whether they're initially saved or not, that's not my privy. Last part of verse 26 and up to the end, and he, and to him, and remember when we have the masculine here, it includes women because it's a New Testament believer. I will give authority, not power, over the nations. Now I remember growing up, people in the South and in the regular Baptists, all the Baptists, they say, well, when the millennium comes, I'm going to come back. I remember Dr. Winninger used to say he wanted to come back and be in charge of San Francisco and get it straight. First of all, there won't be a San Francisco during the millennium. And second, it'll be flat, and there's too many hills in San Francisco, so it's going to be completely different. But second of all, we're never promised land. But third thing here that I want to look at, that it says authority over the nations. Now, I want to take away a verse that is in a lot of songs as well. Let's go ahead and do that. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. I want to make a real distinction here. Romans, the 8th chapter. And I know you have charts that are going to contradict what I'm going to say here. Okay, Romans, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at the 17th verse. And before we do this, I want you to take all the songs you've ever listened to that have this subject, and I want you to pretend like your mind's a blackboard or whiteboard. And I want you to wipe it clean and start with just this verse, okay? Verse 17. And since born ones, heirs on one hand belonging to God, and joint heirs on the other hand, you have a mendeth there, on the other hand, now you have in the King James with Christ. Jan will get this. If Jeff was in here, it can't be with Christ because it has to be an of. Because of the case ending, it's a genitive ablative. So it what it's saying is, you and I are co-heirs belonging to Christ. we, and I'm going to prove this to you in a minute, it has to fit. We're not inheriting everything Christ is. What specifically did the overcomer get promised? Gentiles. The overcomer gets promised Gentiles. The overcomer does not get promised to rule over the Jews. Got it? We don't get all the inheritance of Christ. Christ is going to inherit a whole bunch of things we're not. But there's a one part of his inheritance, and that, so that's not in this verse. In this verse is you and I. That what this verse is saying is Jan's not going to get any more inheritance than me, and I'm not going to get any more than him. That's what this verse is saying. It is because grammatically you can't do that. You just can't. It'd be fingernails on the blackboard. You just cannot do that. Now let's see if we can sort this out. Turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is almost all prophetic. In the Old Testament, you have two races. And the two races are Jews who came out of the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, who was later called Israel. The other's race is everybody else, called Gentiles, called nations, in Hebrew, goyim. Now, in Psalm 2, I'll just go verse 1, which has nothing directly to do with what we're looking at today, but except it'll show you the difference between Jew and Gentile. Verse 1, why do the Gentiles, the word heathen should be Gentiles, why do the Gentiles rage and the people, that would be Jews, imagine an empty thing? I'm going to give you an example of how this verse was working. When I was in my teens, I was really into American Indians and actually tried to do the sign language of the Ogala Sioux and all that kind of stuff. I lost those books. But in the American Indians, particularly the Plains Indians, they had a word for their tribe, and they called that the people. And what that meant was everybody else was not people. And you can do whatever you want to them. This is essentially the concept here. That's why it calls the people. If you call your group the people, what are you calling the other group? Something a little lesser, right? So that's what it means. Now let's go down in the passage. First of all, let's set our time. Verse 6 is an interesting verse given a lot of what the quote modern theology. Yet have I to set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now, I've been seeing a lot of stuff. Christ is king. And you've heard me say this before. I love this. If he's a king, he's not doing a very good job. This is a pretty messed up world. I'd hate to be accountable for any of these states, cities. This is still in the future. It was in the future 2,500 years ago, and it's in the future now. And trust me, almost all those people that want Christ as king, they're not going to want the way he's going to do it. Okay? So this tells us when it's going to happen. Now, I'm going to tell you that's at least 7 years from now. If the church were to leave today, it would be approximately 7 years later that he's going to come back at his second coming. I will declare the decree, verse 7, and the God the Father. I'm going to help you with the persons here because I got New Testament glasses. You got two persons here. And God the Father said unto me, God the Son, you are my Son. This day I, God the Father, have made occasion to you. Verse 8 and 9 is where we're going. Ask of me, God the Father, and I, God the Father, will give you, God the Son, the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for your possession. And you, God the Son, shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there we have, we came back here to fix the time of when this is going to occur. This is going to occur at Christ's second coming. Now, the millennial rule of Christ will include an under-shepherd, if you'll turn to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, under Christ, who will be in charge of the nation Israel. We will not judge the nation Israel. And I'm going to say something that will disrupt some of the what you've probably been taught. All the Beatitudes in chapters 5 and through 7 of the book of Matthew are rules for the nation Israel. I don't know what the rules are for the Gentiles. That's why there's going to be further revelation in the second chapter of the book. If you needed, the Jews are not going to need a lot more revelation because they got most of it right in the 5th through 7 chapters of Matthew. But what are the rules for the Gentiles? I have no idea. I do know some of the rules for the Gentiles. Their leaders have to go to the earthly New Jerusalem once a year or the nation's going to have a drought. That's one of the rules. But let's look here in Ezekiel 37. If you look back at the second verse in the 34th chapter, it talks about shepherds of Israel, which were the ones talking about the kings of Israel that have messed up and done... Ezekiel 34. Did I say something else? I did say something else? What did I say? Well, that's a good chapter too. We could have fun over there, but we better stay with 34. Thank you for that. See, I can read the... I see somebody looking at me like, you are crazy. And then I know I got the wrong verse. Okay, chapter 34, verse 2. Son of man prophecies against the shepherds of Israel. So what it's talking about is the leadership of Israel, the kings were... had all gone wrong. Now, down in verse 3, it calls Israel the flock. Got it? Now, let's go down to the 23rd verse, talking about the millennium. So, he's going to say the kings have failed up to this point. Now, he's going to look forward in time. And remember, the millennium, the kingdom rule is at least 7 years after we're gone. Verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them. Who's the them? That's the nation Israel. And he shall feed them, this is all metaphoric, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and they shall, and he shall be their shepherd. That's the Jews. And I will be the Lord, I the Lord will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them, and I the Lord God have spoken it. So, we know the structure of the millennium, the kingdom, is that God the Son is going to be in rule of all, and the delegation of the Gentiles is going to go through the church. The next down in the hierarchy of the nation Israel goes from Christ to David and then over Israel. We are never promised to be ruling over Israel. And so... when we go back to Revelation, the second chapter, and verse 27 or 26, and the overcomer, and even the one keeping my works to the end, to him I will, this is not a conditional statement, I will give authority over the nations. So one of the things that we will do for the 1,000 years under Christ, we will be managers under Christ, we'll be middle level management or whatever you want to call it, over the nations. And we'll probably spend... quite a few weeks away. I have a whole series of messages on the judicial, legislative, and administrative branch, and we'll be part of the administrative branch during the millennium over the Gentiles, period. And he, verse 27, now this is interesting. This is, you remember in any organization, and God always has the perfect organization pictured by a mountain, that there's one at the apex, and then as you go down in the hierarchy, there's more in numbers, and when you get down clear to the bottom of the pyramid, you have rank and file. If you watch the language, this is one of the things I love about Scripture. You're going to have a change from Psalm 2. Now, what they did with the King James is they, in the back of their head, they knew about Psalm 2, and so they translated Psalm 2 here, but it's a different word. Verse 27, and he, the overcomer, shall shepherd them. So we'll be under the one who rules, will be the shepherd. You see, there's I'm saying middle management, upper middle management, with a rod of iron. There will be absolutely no question. Now, we'll have glorified bodies. We'll do what we're told. We will not make up rules ourselves, but whatever we do will be enforced. With a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter, shall they be broken with shivers, even as I have received of my Father. So here you have your hierarchy. Who's the ultimate source in this verse of the rule entering the kingdom? Who's the ultimate source? The Father. Who is functionally the source during the kingdom? The Son. Who are some of his managers in one area of the Gentiles? The church. Who's the manager of the nation Israel? David. Very important that we keep it straight. So what I've tried to show you today, we're not inheriting everything Christ has. We're not inheriting the earth. Matthew 5. That's never addressed to us. And it was very clear that we're inheriting authority over the Gentiles, not the Jews. And how that's going to look, we don't have a lot of revelation on it. We have much more revelation on the rule of the Jews, and we'll spend some time on that. So as we look into our future, we will judge, we will be ruling over the Gentiles. Now, what that is, let's end with this before you get too haughty. I'll just refer to it. Over in the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, it talks about that Christ, or that God took the lowest of mankind and gave them salvation. Do you see the irony here? God has taken the non-blue bloods and elevated them to a ruling position or high management position. Now, what does that prove? That these people are good? No, it proves God's grace. That's God's grace. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that both you and the Son have shown towards the church. And we'd ask that we appreciate that as we look into your word further in the next service. Amen. Okay. What's that?
Well, I had a different song for you.
Right. What's the difference?
Bringing in the sheaves?
Yeah. Or just as I am?
Well, you had to do that beforehand, so that you're in tears.
No, there's another one they do. No, there's another one. I'll come to me.
Something about crossing George Jordan?
No, but the one I was thinking of last 3 or 4 weeks ago when I had a brain freeze, it was Calvin. Calvin was the Reformed theologian.
Thank you.
I left Tim's, but I don't start my new job till the 17th.
Oh, you left Tim's?
They're still advertising for him.
Where did you go?
I bought a Pepperidge Farm route.
A what?
A Pepperidge Farm route.
Oh.
It's a lot of money, but.
But then you're an independent contractor now.
Yeah.
Is that, but you got to get down on the floor and stack stuff now?
Yeah, I have to go back and run a route, but it's right around our house. It's a little route.
Steve said his knees wore out, and then he got big blisters on his hand from kneeling down. Like,
yeah, he can have all that. No, I think it should be sizably easier. And I'm not responsible for anybody else.
So you, those are those little packages like Goldfish and all that?
Yeah, and all that stuff. All right, man, we're going to do all the Snyder's pretzels.
What stores do you serve?
Woodburn and North Salem.
You don't have to keep fighting for space, do you?
No, it's a pretty easy gig.
Well, the Tim's was starting to cost to change.
It's just a lot. It's more than I wanted to do. You know? More than I wanted to do. It's more 7 days a week. And then we'll just try to get the wall.
When do you start that?
That's when this. That's when
a couple weeks. That's a good song. I missed that song.
So, not to sound hooty, but all the people want to go under the old covenant. They just don't know. They just.
Oh, I met a guy today.
I think a lot of the people in leadership
just don't
do know. No, I don't think that's true. I think a lot of them do know, and they know it brings and offends, and it appeals to people's souls. Because now you're not living the Christian life. You're just doing good enough.
Now you.
Hey, I don't do this. I don't do that.
And it's your own strength and not...
I know.
And it's in your own strength.
Yeah, I'm a pretty good guy.
So it's lordship, salvation, and without grace in the present. In the present.
Yeah. And you do it.
Yeah.
So grace is the voice.
But even in our own circles, you put your mind above. Who's doing that? You know what I'm talking about? Who's doing that? You put your mind above. There's no divine enabling there. And by the way, which mind is that? No, but what I'm saying is, what I'm trying to point out is the default in all of us humans is we want to work. And it is a constant fight to just push grace. And that's why they want to go back under law. Another way your leadership wants to go back under law is it's a good they won't rely on the Holy Spirit to motivate people. They gotta make rules to motivate people.
One of the trainers at Corbin.
Oh, they would love that little chart I put out.
Oh, yeah, and I've talked to this guy a million times.
You can't change him.
No, he finally just said that I don't accept that.
No, like, that's
well,
just the...
In order to believe it, you believe there's a lot you don't have to accept.
I hope I was clear. That's not to change them. It's to reinforce you. You can't change them. Most of them are unsaved anyway.
Yeah.